For those who've not been here the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a few of the Psalms in the Bible, particularly Psalms that point most directly to Jesus. Of course, all of the Bible points to Jesus, either directly or indirectly, but we've picked a few Psalms that the New Testament quotes and refers to Jesus, and we've been thinking about them together. And this morning we're going to be reading Psalm 22. I'll read that for us in a moment. You may want to turn to it if you've got a Bible there. It will be on the screen as I read, but it may be helpful to have it in front of you as well. There are some Bibles at the back if you want to grab one. Just as we find Psalm 22, let me pray for us again and ask for God's help. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a good Father. We thank you for your love towards us. We thank you most of all for your love shown us in the Lord Jesus, who poured out his very life for us. And as we read this morning of his suffering, we pray that you would stir our hearts to praise you again. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So Psalm 22 begins with the heading, which is part of the text, for the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. Sadly, we don't know what that tune is. A Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Amen. On that dark Friday, some 2,000 years ago, as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Came, didn't it, at the end of 3 years of public ministry, proclaiming the kingdom of God and performing wonderful, miraculous signs, teaching God's word, calling people to turn around and to follow him as God's saviour. And some did. Some did follow him and turn to him, but many more rejected him, scandalized by his claim to authority. There was hostile opposition, a plot to get rid of him, to kill him, that culminated in the end in a mock trial and false evidence and brutal execution. And as he hung there broken and dying, these were the words that he chose. My God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of anguish, certainly, but actually not a cry of confusion or of surprise, because this was all in the plan. He's quoting from this psalm, from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before. Jesus is identifying himself with this job description of God's king, this portrait of God's suffering, righteous, rejected king. It's no surprise. Of all of the Psalms, maybe this one particularly, we read it and we think this must have been written directly about Jesus. There's so much, isn't there, in this description that aligns precisely with the events of Jesus' crucifixion, of his suffering. And yet it was written 1,000 years before Jesus lived, written by another king of God's people, King David, written actually about his own experiences, his own rejection as God's king, his own suffering. But it was also written about Jesus, wasn't it? You know, we're told in the Bible that all scripture is breathed out by God. Every part of the Bible has two authors, if you like. There is a human author, and then there is the divine author. And God, by his Holy Spirit, he caused David to write about his own experience in such a way, using the language that would point precisely to the plan that God had already made about a king to come. David knew there was a greater king to come. God had promised him that. But the words that he chooses here under the inspiration of God's Spirit, they precisely describe all that Jesus went through. David did suffer. David was no sooner had been chosen by God and anointed as king than he was pursued and threatened, rejected especially by Saul, who was the previous king, the failed king, and who, of course, didn't want to give up his power, didn't want to bow to God's king. And so Saul and his associates, they wanted David dead, and they pursued him and tried to kill him. And David spent years on the run before he finally found his throne established. We don't know which specific incident, if it was a specific incident, inspired this psalm, but somehow in all of that part of David's life as he was on the run, that's where this psalm comes from. David uses this very vivid imagery, doesn't he? He paints a picture of his distress with words that really go beyond his literal experience. But in God's oversight, what was picture language for David is literally true in many cases of Jesus' experience. The suffering that God's king would go through in all of its fullness. Jesus, who faced it all and overcame. Well, it's very much a psalm of two halves, isn't it? And we'll probably spend a bit more of our time in the first half. So verses 1 to 21 describe the suffering of God's king. But we do then have in verses 22 onwards, don't we, the vindication of God's king. And we will get there. But first, the suffering. I think we could put it into three categories, couldn't we? There's, first of all, the hatred and mockery of others. Don't know if you've ever experienced people turning against you, looking down on you. Maybe someone who was once a friend who stabbed you in the back, or a social group who pushed you out and insulted you behind your back. It hurts, doesn't it? And it's a lonely experience. Look at the words that are used here. God's king is scorned by everyone, verse 6. He is despised. Verse 7, he's mocked. And verse 8, they hurl insults at him. They shake their heads at him in contempt and dismissal. And it's not just a few, is it? A few bad apples, a vocal minority. No, this is, we're told, everyone. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people, all who see me mock me. He's treated as if he's nothing, treated as worthless, of no value. He's looked down on with such contempt that ultimately he's dehumanized. He becomes a worm and not a man in their eyes. We saw something of this hostility to God's king a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 2, didn't we? The people's plot, we read, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So often, deep down, we don't want to give up our independence, do we? We don't want to bow to God's king, even though he's perfect in every way. And here in Psalm 22, it seems that much of the suffering of God's king comes because all of that hostility of humanity is focused on him, directed against God's king, this hostility and rejection of God's rule. And this mockery that he suffers, what is it that they mock particularly? In verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They mock God's king for trusting in God, for his faith in God. This hope you have in God, it's laughable, they say. Where is your God now? And of course, that's exactly what Jesus faced, wasn't it? The soldiers who mocked him as they prepared him for crucifixion, they spat on him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then struck him again and again with a staff. Or the crowds as they looked to Jesus on the cross. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." But it's not just verbal abuse, is it? There is also physical violence. Verses 12 to 18 in the psalm, it's a horrible picture, really, isn't it? Of wild animals baying for blood. The king, the victim in the centre, like a deer surrounded by bulls or lions who want to tear their prey apart, opening their mouths wide against him. Verse 14, his life ebbing away. "I am poured out like water." His strength, his very life, poured out and emptied. And then this picture of fear and seeming hopelessness. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Verse 15, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, terrible thirst wasting away. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, forced into silence, unable to speak." He's surrounded by dogs in verse 16 and villains, the innocent victim at the hands of murderers, at the mercy of the mob. He's pierced. All his bones are on display, he says. This horrible image, isn't it, of physical degradation. He's like some prisoner of war who's been left to rot in a hidden cell somewhere. Nothing left of him, his bones on display. But this isn't hidden away. This is all public, isn't it? The people stare and gloat, verse 17. They scoff at him. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The only reason they would share out his belongings, his clothes, is because they were certain he wouldn't need them anymore. This man is as good as dead. It's exactly, of course, what the soldiers did, isn't it? As Jesus was strung up on the cross, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. And then John tells us, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. You see, God was in control of it all. This is no accident, this isn't chance. God, by his Holy Spirit, he supervised David's writing, and he controlled the events of Jesus' death so that what David said was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. David's words were an exact prophecy of the suffering of God's ultimate king. None of this is by chance. This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then the lowest point of all in this description, at the end of verse 15, this physical assault, this torture, it leads, as it inevitably must, to death itself. Verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. Now David was certainly threatened with death. People were out to get him, trying to kill him, and he must have feared for his life. But for Jesus, he followed this path to its very end, didn't he? Right to the conclusion. His body broken, abused and crushed until he reached a point where he could survive no longer. His heart stopped beating. His brain activity came to an end, a corpse hanging on a wooden cross. His life taken at the hands of human hatred. In his film, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, apparently, I haven't seen it, I'm not sure I want to see it, but there's an 8-minute scene which is gruelling to watch, showing in vivid detail the scourging and the beating of Jesus. Interestingly, the gospel accounts don't dwell on his physical suffering particularly. The facts are there. Yes, he was flogged and the crown of thorns pushed onto his head, the nails hammered through flesh and bone, but they don't dwell on it. It's almost as if they don't want us to focus on the sheer physical horror of it all. And Gibson is right. It was that brutal. But perhaps this psalm, in its slightly more poetic form, this is the closest we get, perhaps, in Scripture to seeing with Jesus that physical suffering that he went through. And then perhaps worst of all, you have the verbal abuse, the physical violence, but then the spiritual trauma, abandoned by God, experiencing God's silence, handed over by him to suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? He cries out to God, doesn't he? Why are you so far from my cries of anguish? I cry out by day, but you do not answer. God is silent. And through this first half of the psalm, interspersed all the way through, almost alternating, you get these descriptions of his suffering, but also these declarations of his trust in God. He looks back and he remembers God's deliverance in Israel's history. In you our ancestors put their trust, they trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were saved, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. He looks back at his own personal experience of God's faithfulness. You brought me out of the womb, you made me trust you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. And now it seems that this God who has always delivered, this God who has always been trustworthy, at this point of the king's greatest affliction, God is silent. I cry out, but you do not answer. God is standing back. He's withholding his hand of deliverance. He's standing and doing nothing, allowing this suffering to take place. There's no sudden intervention. There's no last minute rescue. No deliverance, no salvation for the king here. God allows this suffering to run its course to the very end. We sang earlier in Stuart Townend's song, didn't we? The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Father turns his face away. It's not a biblical phrase, but it captures something of that sense of abandonment, of being forsaken, doesn't it? Jesus prayed in the garden, you remember? Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup away from me. He knows that God is in control. Nothing is impossible for him. It seems, though, that the very fact that he knows that God could deliver him in some ways makes his suffering worse. The king knows that this is not out of God's control, and yet God is not coming to the rescue. Nevertheless, throughout this ordeal, throughout this suffering, the king remains steadfast in his trust in God. He doesn't waver in his faithfulness. He doesn't turn aside from his confidence in God's goodness. He doesn't turn from God or falter in his obedience. If anything, as you read these paragraphs in the psalm, his trust in God seems to grow as we read on through his suffering. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. And even when we get to verse 19, right at the end of this first section, you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. So here is the king who is tested to the uttermost, and yet who remains faithful, remains obedient, keeps trusting in God through it all. That prayer in the garden, of course, it doesn't end there, does it? Jesus prays, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will, he says to his father. Jesus is steadfast and resolute. He is the perfect righteous king all the way to the very end, tested and proven in the fire of sacrifice and suffering. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. He says that Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. Well, this psalm, it comes as something of a shock, doesn't it, after the last 2 weeks and the psalms that we've looked at. We saw in Psalm 2 the universal power of God's kings. The nations belong to him. He will crush his enemies like pottery. And then in Psalm 8, that it was always God's plan for humanity to have dominion over the earth and over all the creatures. And finally, Jesus, the long-promised king, fulfills that vision. That the perfect man, crowned with glory and honour. Psalm 22, it gives us another side, doesn't it, to the king's job description. What suffering, what cost on the path to that glory. As this king takes to himself all of the hostility of humanity, all human rebellion, and submits to death at the hands of his enemies. All the time remaining unshakably faithful in his trust in God. God's righteous ruler, suffering, comes before glory. But glory does come, doesn't it? The psalm doesn't end there. It shows us beyond the suffering, the vindication of God's king. And really from verse 22 onwards, the tone changes completely, doesn't it? And the turning point really comes in verse 24. He, God, has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So God has not stayed silent forever. There did come a point where the suffering was completed, where human hatred had run its course, but does not have the final word. God will answer. God will vindicate. God will deliver his king. And then in the verses surrounding that, you have this impact of God's vindication, his exaltation of his king. It kind of ripples out to people in every nation and every generation who are called to praise him. People everywhere and in every time are called to come and gather to this king and to praise God who delivered him. We read in verse 22, the king gathers his people to him. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Come and praise the God who has brought his king through suffering, through death, into glory and into life and into salvation. And who brings with him all of those who belong to him. The king has overcome. Jesus has done it. God's enemies have been faced head on. The rebellion has been endured in full. And the king has come through victorious. God has delivered and the king reigns. It has wonderful implications for people everywhere, like these ripples spreading out. It means that there is salvation available for all who will seek the Lord and come under the shelter of God's king. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows, the king says. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Seek the Lord. Find salvation in him. And this call to share in God's deliverance and in his praise, it's not just for one people group or for one nation. It's not just for Israel. Because as we saw in Psalm 2, God's king, he rules over all the nations. They all belong to him. So here in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And this salvation, this praise, this rejoicing, it is for all time. It is for every generation. It's for those who are alive now and for those who will live in the future. It's even for those who have died. There's an amazing declaration here of hope beyond the grave. Just as the king went down to the dust of the earth in his suffering, here we're told those who go down to the dust, even they will feast with him and praise God. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. I guess this part of the psalm must have been written in the later part of David's life, when God had rescued him from the hand of Saul, when those years of being on the run had come to an end and his throne was established and God had given him peace and honour. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2, the New Testament puts these words on the mouth of the risen and exalted Jesus. As he gathers around him all of his people to share in his victory, and he calls us to praise. Now we looked at Hebrews 2 last week, because in Hebrews 2 the writer quotes from Psalm 8 and presents Jesus as the perfect human crowned with glory and honour on our behalf. But we need to go back to Hebrews 2 again just for a moment, because a couple of verses later in the same paragraph, the writer also quotes from Psalm 22, our psalm this morning. And he does it to declare that what Jesus shares with us as his people, as his brothers and sisters, what he shares is his victory over death. A victory won through suffering. He has faced death and he's come through it. He's won and he did it for us. Let me read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 9. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. There's the quote from Psalm 22. Again, I will put my trust in him. Again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, it's a dense passage, and we're not here to preach on Hebrews 2 today, but you get the basic point. Jesus has suffered death so that we don't need to. He has gone through death, broken the power of death, and through his suffering he has brought salvation for all who he calls his brothers and sisters. He, our pioneer, the word that the writer uses, our forerunner, he faced the ultimate suffering so that we need not do so. He submitted to death to break the power of death so that we could share in his resurrection life. He is vindicated. He's been tested. He's been proved righteous so that we might too be made holy and share in his glory. And Jesus, this righteous King, the King who suffered and overcame, we sang earlier, didn't we? What a powerful name. He is pleased to call you his brother, his sister, to gather you into his family and to share his victory with you and I. No wonder then that the psalm calls us to praise every nation, every generation. So will we be amongst those in our generation who serve this King and who tell about what God has done, who proclaim his righteousness to a people, as the psalm says, who were yet unborn in David's day, people still to come, people in our generation. Will we be those who praise the Lord because he has done it? I pray that we will. Father God, thank you for this astonishing picture of the sacrifice, the suffering of your King. Lord, we don't know where to begin really to get our heads around all that he was willing to go through for us. But we praise you that he was faithful to the end. We praise you that he overcame, that he broke the power of death. We praise you that he is somehow willing to call us his brothers and sisters and to share his victory with us. We give you glory and honour. Lord, help us to bow to this King and to praise you, to proclaim your name to all that we meet, because you have done it. Amen.